On September 7, 2008, in the very first half of the very first game of the 2008 season, Kansas City Chiefs safety Bernard Pollard struck the left knee of one of my favorite players, Tom Brady, quarterback of the New England Patriots. Tom Brady did not play the rest of the season. Why did he not play the rest of the season? Because he had damaged his anterior cruciate ligament. And if he had played a month later or 2 months later, he would have irreparably damaged that ligament. You could say that his ligament was in a vulnerable stage. We are in vulnerable stages in our lives at different points. We are always in a vulnerable stage in our lives, but there are certain seasons in our lives when we are more vulnerable to sin than we are before or after. And this morning, I would like to look at seven such situations in life when we are vulnerable to sin. The first one is when we are frustrated, when things don't go the way we want to go, when things don't go the way we planned it to go. And we ask God to answer our prayer on a particular issue. We ask our small group to help support us. We ask for prayer. We come to church, and things don't go the way we want it to go. And then we can get frustrated, and we can try to spite God by sinning. What if God never answered your prayer? How would your love to God change if God never answered your prayer? Let me tell you the story of three young Jewish boys. They were captured from Israel and taken to Babylon. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken from Israel to Babylon, but they still continued to worship the living God, God Jehovah. There was this new law passed in Babylon that said that there is this golden statue, and as soon as you hear the sound of these multitude of instruments, everybody has to fall down and worship the golden statue. And if you don't, you will be put into fire. Well, these three guys, they worshiped the Lord Jehovah, and so they decided not to fall down and worship the golden statue. The king got wind of this, and he called them in and told them that he would give them one more chance. So that when the instruments play, they have to fall down and worship the golden statue, or they would be put into a fiery furnace. And this is how they responded. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your God or worship the image of gold you have set up." Let me read another three verses. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls," I love this verse, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Now, if you're like me, you don't really care about the fig tree or about the grapes or about the olive crop failing and the fields producing no fruit and the sheep and the goats. You don't really care. So I'm going to have to translate this verse a little more. This is how I would translate it. "Though I didn't have money to buy the latest smartphone and couldn't get my son into a good school or didn't get the raise that I wanted, or the job that I desired, and didn't have the money to pay my mortgage, and didn't get to see my mother healed of cancer, will I still rejoice in the Lord? Will I still be joyful in God my Savior?" In seasons of frustration and disappointment in life, we are vulnerable to sin. And I want us to be aware of that. The second season in our life when we can be vulnerable to sin is when we have influences. And there are two kinds of influences. The first is what I call a social influence. If you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. When your kid goes to school, you don't think that your kid is a bad company. You think that your kid is a good one that's being spoiled by the others. But social influences. If you are in the company of alcoholics and drug addicts, it's just a matter of time before you are more than likely to be tempted by it. That's just how it is. That's a social influence. Let me tell you a second influence, what I will call a familial influence. A few months ago, somebody asked me the question, will I be punished for the sins of my father? Will I be punished for the sins of my father? And my response to him was, no, because the Bible says in Romans 14:12, so then each one of us will have to give an account of himself to God. So the father gives an account of himself, and the child gives an account of himself. Even though sins are not genetically transmitted, sins can be influenced in a family. So if you have an alcoholic mother and a father on drugs, there is a good chance that you can be influenced by those things. Let me read a couple of verses. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. If there is a child that was born right now, and there were no other influences, no good influence, no bad influence, the child is just growing. You know which way the child will take? The wrong way. That's just how it is. A child left to himself will disgrace his mother. And that is why in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. In 1874, sociologist Richard Dugdale, in his book, The Jukes, A Study in Crime, Pauperism, Disease, and Heredity, wrote about a man by the name of Max Juke, who lived in the American colonies and his descendants. Max Juke was an atheist, and he believed in liberation from laws. He advocated no formal education and hated imposed responsibilities. A few years later, a man by the name of A.E. Winship studied the descendants of a second man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher who set off what was called as the Great Awakening, a revival that stretched from Maine through Georgia. Jonathan Edwards was once the president of Princeton University, and he wrote two books, one on physical fitness and one on kindness. So there were two studies done about the descendants of two polar opposite people. And here are the results of that study. Of the 1,026 descendants of Max Juke, 300 were convicts, 27 were murderers, 190 were prostitutes, 509 were either alcoholics or drug addicts. Dugdale estimated that the Juke family cost the state of New York $1.4 million to house, institutionalize, and treat. In contrast, the 929 descendants of Jonathan Edwards included 13 college presidents, 86 college professors, 430 ministers, 314 war veterans, 75 authors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 physicians, 80 holders of public office, including 3 senators, 7 congressmen, 3 mayors, 3 governors, controller of the United States Treasury, and 1 vice president of the United States. And you are telling me that you don't have an influence in your family? The third time when we can be vulnerable to sin is what I call a mountaintop experience. What is a mountaintop experience? A mountaintop experience is when we have a spiritually uplifting time, whenever it happens. It can be when you're involved in ministry. It can be when you went on a weekend retreat. It can be when you went for some conference or some seminar, whatever it is. A spiritually uplifting time is what I call as a mountaintop experience. The fact is that after every mountaintop experience, there is a valley. There is never just a mountaintop experience. The only time that we will have only mountaintop experiences is when we get to heaven. But this side of heaven, after every mountaintop experience, there is a valley. And that period, the post-mountaintop period, is when we are vulnerable to sin. Because we let our defenses down. And Satan swoops right in. Our church does a lot of ministry. We go to Haiti, we go to Trinidad, we have Camp Barnabas. And people have, a few weeks ago, they went to Camp Barnabas, and the young people went and had a spiritually uplifting time. They had a mountaintop experience. Let me give an example from Scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 18, if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, I'll tell you the story just to save time. Elijah was one of the only prophets of God at that time. And there was this instance where he was opposed by 850 prophets that belonged to the heathen gods. And there was this incident on Mount Carmel, a test where the God that answered by fire was the real God. And so both groups prayed. One of them had just Elijah, the other one had 850 prophets, and they both prayed, and the God that answered by fire was Elijah's God, Jehovah. So he won that battle, and then he overcame his opposition. And in chapter 18, he made a prophecy of rain coming upon a land that did not have rain for 3 years. So he had this huge mountaintop experience. And then you come to chapter 19, and this is what it says in verse 3 onward. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left a servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down and fell asleep. That is a classic spiritual valley. After every mountaintop experience, there's going to be a valley experience. And if we are aware of it, we can be on guard. So when you pray for our church ministry teams, as they go out to do different stuff, as important as it is to pray during that ministry period, they also need prayer during the post-mountaintop period. The fourth situation in life when we are vulnerable to sin is when we are indisciplined. When we are indisciplined. We are more likely to repeat a sin if we were let off than if we were punished. We are more likely to repeat a sin if we were let off than if we were punished. How many of you have ever got a speeding ticket? Okay. How many of you sped and were caught but didn't get a ticket? Okay. How many of you have ever sped at all, period? Man, you guys are a bunch of lawbreakers. Now, I got caught once when I was speeding in a school zone. I went 37 in a 25 zone. You know, you always try to give some excuse. It doesn't work. I need to get coaching from some of the people here that got out of ticket. But I got a ticket. Now, I had sped many times before in a school zone. But once I got caught, and I had to shell out $300 to have the lawyer take it off my record, then I never sped again. We are more likely to sin if we are let off than if we were punished or disciplined for our sin. Let's read a verse. Exodus 20:20. Exodus 20:20. The context is that God had given to Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And in that context, Moses says this to the people. So in Exodus 20, verse 20, it says, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." It's the fear of God that keeps us from sinning. The fear of judgment, the fear of punishment, the fear of the anger of God is that keeps us from sinning. So then you ask the question, why doesn't God discipline us right away? The moment we sin, why doesn't God just discipline us and then we won't sin again? If you have children, you know that every time your kids do something wrong, you're not going to go and discipline them. Right? You wait. You wait for them to correct, or you just wait patiently, hoping that it'll become all right. If it doesn't correct itself, then you go in and discipline them. So when God does not discipline us immediately, it's not because God has ignored our sin. He is just waiting patiently for us to correct, obviously with his strength. So in that period, when we sinned and God has not yet disciplined us, we are in a vulnerable stage to sin again. And many times what happens is, just because God has not disciplined us, just because we have not got caught, we go ahead and sin again, do the same thing again, and then God has to discipline us, and then we change. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" The fifth time when we can be vulnerable is when we were young, or when we are young, as in some cases. Young minds are impressionable minds. Young people think that they know a lot. And they do. They know a lot compared to somebody who is younger than them. But they don't know as much compared to somebody who's older than them. It's just a mathematical thing, right? If you're 15, obviously you know something more than a 5-year-old. But you don't know as much as a 25-year-old. I'm not saying that that progression continues indefinitely. But when you're a young person, you know something more than others, that others being younger people, but not as much as people older than you. Knowledge is a funny thing. We know what we know, but we don't know what we don't know. Let me give you an example. Randy Binkley is a computer guru. He knows a lot about computers. That's his thing. I know very less. So my knowledge about computers is limited. There is so much that I know about computers, and I know the little bit that I know. I know how much I know about computers. But there's so much more knowledge about computers that I have no idea about. So I don't know what I don't know about computers, because there's so much more knowledge. So you only know what you know, and you don't know what you don't know. The problem that young people have is that they have some knowledge, but there's all this excess knowledge about life that they don't know. And the problem is that they don't know that they don't know it. And because of that lack of additional knowledge about life, they are vulnerable to certain sins. Like the sin of sexual misconduct or the sin of addictions. It's easy for them to get off and influenced by their friends who are as old as they are and don't know what they don't know either. Because of the fact that they don't know. How much they don't know. Pervasive sins of the youth tend to stay for a lifetime. I'm not talking about one-time sins where you just did something off and you're back again. I'm talking about a sin pattern. If you had a sin pattern in your youth, that is going to haunt you for the rest of your life. Let's read a verse. Job chapter 13, verse 26. For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. And make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. That means two things. That means that you can face the consequences of the sins of your youth in your later life. It also means that the sins that you struggled with in your youth, you will be haunted by those same sins for the rest of your life. The sins that we had, that we struggled with when we were young people, for the rest of your life, you are vulnerable to those same sins. It doesn't matter that you're married, or you have children, or you're a pastor, or you're in the ministry, nothing matters. The sins that you dealt with when you were young, and you had a pattern of those sins, you are vulnerable for the rest of your life. Those sins will continue to haunt you. And therefore, we need to be always on guard. I love the ministry that Libby and her team and Bill O'Boyle and his team does here. We have a great children's ministry and young adults ministry here because they are molding the thoughts and the lives of young people so that they won't have to deal with the same sins or consequences later on. The sixth situation when we can be vulnerable to sin is what I call a second time. Sometimes we hold out from sinning for a while, and then when the influence gets too hard, we sin the first time, and then the second time is so much easier to sin, and the third time is even more easier to sin, and the 50th time is even more easier to sin. Every subsequent sin, it's easier than the previous sin. Let's read a verse. James chapter 1, verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do you see the continuum there? Desire, sin, death. Once you start on that path, you are headed downhill. It's easier. It's easier to sin. Don't let the progress of sin prevent you from stopping sin. Just because you sinned 50 times, don't let that be the excuse to sin the 51st time. There is always the opportunity to press the reset button in the Christian faith and start over again. Britney Spears was born December 2, 1981. In a small town of Kentwood, Louisiana, and began performing as a singer and dancer at a young age. In early 2000, she was preaching abstinence until marriage. At that time, she was dating Justin Timberlake. In 2002, her romance with Timberlake fizzled out. In 2004, she had a two-day marriage to a childhood friend, Jason Alexander. That same year, she began dating a former backup dancer, Kevin Federline, while he was still married to his pregnant wife. In September of that year, they were married. In 2005-2006, she had two sons with Kevin and divorced him soon after. The second kid was born. Almost immediately, Britney Spears went on what seemed like an inexplicable exercise of her freedom. Do you see how she held out for a while until the first sin, and then it's so much easier to go downhill? I'm not trying to be judgmental, but when I bring up celebrities, I'm not being judgmental because I know that in a godless state, if I have the right temperament and the right setting, I'm able to do the same sin as well. So I'm not trying to be judgmental or condescending. But every subsequent sin, it's easier to make than the previous one. The seventh, and what I think is the most important vulnerability that we have to sin, is when we are alone. We are tempted to sin when we are alone than any other time. That was the only time that Satan could try to tempt Jesus. Because the Bible says that after Jesus was baptized, he went away. The very next verse says that he went away into the wilderness and he was alone and he was tempted for 40 days. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, 18. It says, "It is not good for man to be alone." And so God made a companion for him. If you read the second half of that verse, you think that that verse is talking about Adam, particularly. It is not good for man to be alone. The only problem is that that word for man refers to the generic word for mankind and not male. Therefore, that verse means it's not good for anybody to be alone, any human being to be alone. Because the word used there in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures is the word anthropos, which is the word for man, and not andros, which is a word for male. So it's not good for anybody, male or female, to be alone. Some people think that they can live a non-church Christian life. You can't. There is no Lone Ranger Christian, just as there is no standalone kidney or liver. And a Christian doesn't look too great outside of the church, just like a kidney doesn't look too great outside of the body. We can't be alone. It's too dangerous to be alone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor who was executed in 1945 by hanging because he opposed Adolf Hitler. This is what he says. "Sin wants to be alone with people. It takes them away from the community. The more lonely people become, the more destructive the power of sin over them. The more lonely people become, the more destructive the power of sin over them. There is no reason for anybody in this church to be alone. We have plenty of small groups. Get connected with a small group." I'm not saying that our small groups are filled with lonely people. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we don't have an excuse to be lonely. I'm going to give a time in a few minutes to respond. And if one of those points struck you, and if we are vulnerable at one of those points, I want you to respond, if you will, to ask God to strengthen those areas. In his tragedy called Macbeth, William Shakespeare wrote about how Macbeth, at the behest of three witches, went and murdered his lord Duncan. And several days later, he would wake up in the middle of the night and ask himself this question: "Will all of Neptune's oceans wash the blood clean from my hands? Will all of Neptune's oceans wash the blood clean from my hands?" What was he talking about? It was not actual blood on his hands. He was talking about a guilty conscience. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no power on earth that can cleanse a guilty conscience. There is no legal system. A legal system can tell you if you're right or wrong. Even if they tell you you're wrong or right, they cannot cleanse your guilty conscience. There is no religious system. There is no doctrinal system. There is no system on earth that can cleanse a guilty conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Only the blood of Christ can cleanse a guilty conscience. Several years ago, I was talking to a group of people that had wasted their life away for 20, 25, 30, 35 years of drug and alcohol addiction. And I shared to them this verse, how the blood of Christ cleanses away a guilty conscience, and I could see in their faces pure relief. Just to know that they can start on a clean slate all over again. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm going to give us the time to respond. If there's anybody here that wants to invite Jesus into your life, I'm going to ask you to stand up and we will pray together. And if there's anybody here who feels like they were vulnerable in any one of those seven areas, you can also stand up and we will pray together. If there's anybody here who wants to invite Jesus into your life for the very first time, you can pray this prayer after me. This prayer is not a magic formula, but if you mean this prayer from the bottom of your heart, then it's going to make you a different person. You can pray this prayer with me. Lord, I can't do this alone. I need you to make my life complete. I open the door of my life and invite you in, and